Good evening. You see on the screen, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it, unlock it, turn it on, and swipe to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. There's something about standing behind this pulpit. I get to teach the youth week in and week out, and it's always an endeavor of fear and trembling, not only to just teach the word rightly, but to be understood by 13 and 14-year-olds. But there's something about standing here for which I am very grateful and a little scared. A lot of scared. But I think that's a godly fear. I'm thankful to be able to open God's word with you tonight and to see what it has for us. I'm thankful for Kevin and his masterful sermon on Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And I think you and I all can rejoice that we have many gifted preachers here at Lakeview. And I've been regularly blessed by their teaching. I may be a co-shepherd, but I too need to be fed. And I eat well here. There really is no other name that can save except for Jesus. And our confidence must be found there and nowhere else. So I want to pick up where Kevin left off. And today, you're going to hear the word of the Lord, I hope and pray, in stereo. So we're continuing Paul's argument in Philippians chapter 3 of what it means to have confidence in Christ. And we're going to talk about the aim for which he is moving towards his whole ministry, his whole life, everything that's revolving around Christ, but specifically the glory that's promised in Christ. So you're going to hear similar points. You're going to hear similar themes. But all things, I think, we need to hear again. So we should be in Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we gather tonight to hear the word of the Lord and confess that we desperately need you. We need your wisdom, we need your truth, we need your presence, we need your grace, we need you. We can't rightly divide the word of truth in our flesh. We can't rightly understand the glorious grace that you've promised us in the work of Christ, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So I pray, God, tonight, would you open our eyes? Would you forbid us from leaving this room unchanged? Would you do the work that only you can do? Would you move us, Lord, by your grace, from one degree of glory to the next? Would we leave this place more like Jesus as we walk behind Paul on the way to glory? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this text is packed. There's a lot in it, and I do not have enough time just already. So I want to be a good steward of that, but I want us to see the riches that are here for us in this text. And I think we're going to see something so wonderful, so good, so amazing that it will affect our whole lives as believers if we will believe it. And I don't mean just intellectual understanding. I mean believe it. Get it down deep into your bones. Believe it. And that is the glory that is promised in Christ. You and I are promised in Christ glorification. The removal of the very presence of sin and guilt and shame and sorrow and grief. There is a day coming where all of those things, for those who are in Christ Jesus, will be a foggy memory that we will never recall again. So in this text, we see five aspects of Paul's life and ministry that are worth considering. And I want to begin with the end. I want to begin with the goal, the aim of Paul's life, and that's glorification. So if you're taking notes, you'll see on the screen Paul's aim, glorification through Christ. We see this clearly in verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. There is something that Paul does not have. And you listened to a wonderful sermon this morning, if you were here, about the righteousness that Paul has received in Christ through faith. So he's been saved. He's been saved by grace. He's been saved through faith. He's been saved by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We know that through faith in Christ, in a moment, we're justified before God. You and I, as Christians, can stand righteous because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We learned a bit about that in the morning sermon. It bears repeating. Friends, you cannot earn your salvation. You can't do it. It's not possible. You are guilty. I am guilty before God because of sin. And even your best work, even your righteousness, does not measure up. We receive the righteousness of God by faith as a gift. And through the finished work of the sinless Son of God, both his atoning death, as Kevin said, and his perfect life, both his sacrifice and his perfection, we can be saved from the penalty of sin. But it's through faith. What does it mean to be saved through faith? How do we exercise faith? When we were at summer retreat with the youth ministry this summer, one of the best illustrations I've ever heard from the camp pastor there, Landon Bowden, so I'm just going to attribute it to him. It's not from me, but it's really good. Let's say you and I were in the forest. We were camping, and we camped. It was great. We had a great time, but we're packing up our stuff, and we kind of went deep into the woods, and so we're coming out, and we realize things don't really look very familiar. I mean, I'm on a path, but I don't really know what's going on. I don't really know if we took the left instead of the right. And lo and behold, we hear someone calling, and we walk towards the voice, and we see that it's someone who says, "Hey, I'm a park ranger." He's got the khaki suit on, right? The badge, fun hat. He says, "Hey, I'm a park ranger. Are you lost? It seems like you're lost because you're nowhere near where the parking is. So why don't you follow me and I'll take you back to your car." Here's what faith is. Faith is understanding that this guy's saying he can help me. I'm understanding that this guy says he's a park ranger. It's not just understanding, though, but it's assent. It's, "I agree that you seem legit. I don't think you're trying to lead me deeper into the woods. I really do think that you're trying to help me. I agree with what you are saying. I understand it, and I agree." But that alone is not faith. What is faith? following his lead as he takes us home. There are many who know the gospel, who understand the gospel, who may even give assent to the gospel, but they are not following Christ home. We'll get to that more in a bit. So Paul has this. He has justification, but he's missing something. He's missing something. He's not already perfect. He's missing perfection. He's missing the freedom that comes from the very presence of sin being removed. He's missing the rest that comes when this war with the flesh is finally over. He is missing what historically theologians have called the beatific vision. That moment that we will all experience in heaven when our faith becomes sight. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's a day coming where we won't have to just hope in what we are confident in, but Jesus himself, our Savior and Lord and Redeemer, will be standing before us in the flesh. But that day is not today. And Paul isn't there yet. We call this future reality glorification. It's the final state of the believer. It's what Paul mentioned earlier in the chapter numerous times. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There will be an end to the work. And just this morning, we saw this beautiful text in verse 11, that by any means, Paul says, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Kevin did a wonderful job of saying, that just means I'm willing to get there no matter what way it takes. That's where I'm headed. I'm headed to the resurrection. I'm headed to what's been promised to me. In glorification, we will be raised with Christ in new glorified bodies that will be reunited with souls, and we will be like Christ, for we will see him as he is. This is our hope, and this is what Paul says in verse 21. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now he knows in verses 12 through 14, this has not happened yet. He's been justified, but he's not been glorified. So what does he do in the meantime? Answer, he presses on. He strains toward the prize. He moves. He acts. He strains forward to what lies ahead. In a word, he is sanctified. He's growing in Christ's likeness. He's growing in holiness. He runs the race like he knows he's going to win, because in Christ he's already won. The Christian life, point being, is not a life of passivity. It's not a life that's marked by saying, well, I signed a card when I was 7 and got baptized, so I'm good. The Christian life is a life of bearing fruit. Even though salvation is a work of God, so is bearing fruit. We see this, and Kevin even mentioned it this morning in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, have you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is going to require some action on your part, but look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And verses 15 and 16 remind us that Paul is convinced that he's right. He's not just saying what he thinks to the Philippian church. He is convinced that the way he's viewing the Christian life is right. It is true. It is good. You see this in verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. You want to grow in Christ's likeness? You want to grow in spiritual maturity? Think like this. We act in the Christian life. We don't just wait around. We follow Christ in our pursuit of holiness. There are some, Paul seems to think, who don't get this. And if he looked at the church in America, I think he'd be onto something. The pastorally and compassionately. He doesn't throw down this hammer of rebuke. No, instead he invites them to keep searching. He says, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's saying, keep searching. Keep following after him. Keep obeying the word of God. Keep longing after Christ, and he will reveal himself to you. So we press on towards the goal. Paul's life is evidence of both great expectation, the promise that's been provided through Christ, and great anticipation. It's like going on a trip and being constantly asked by your children, are we there yet? Are we there yet? 5 minutes later, are we there yet? No, honey, we have 7 hours to go. But there's great anticipation for a future reality. They're ready. They're ready now. They don't want to wait. They don't want to wait in this lull of what seems to be what's keeping them from what they really, really want, where they really want to be. It's like not being able to sleep the night before Christmas. You just want it to be now. Paul wants us to toil and strive in the meantime. Why? Why? If the promise is sure, why does he want us to strive? Because Paul knows Psalm 16:11. You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Paul knows that Christ will bring pleasures forevermore. But in the meantime, as I long to grow closer to him, as I'm invited more intimately into his presence, there is fullness of joy today. Today. I can experience the fruit of salvation today. He knows that Christ will transform his lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. He knows that Christ has the authority to do it. But how do we? How can you and I live in this confidence? And I could just very quickly say, go listen to Kevin's sermon this morning, because that's what it is. But I'll say something briefly about it. Second point that we see, why does he have this assurance? Why does Paul have assurance? Because of union with Christ. Because of union with Christ. Underneath the order of salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification, underneath, flowing like a current in the ocean, is the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. It's always there. Paul's assurance of glorification is rooted and grounded in this truth. We will be like him because we are in him. I'm so thankful that Kevin spent a lot of time this morning talking about this idea, because it's one of the least celebrated aspects of our relationship to God. Yet it's always present behind everything we say in regards to salvation. It finds its power in the reality that we are in Christ. So Paul's basically saying in verse 12, I don't despair that I haven't already obtained glorification. I don't despair that I haven't been raised with Christ finally. I continue to press on toward perfection. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm his, and he's mine. So what is union with Christ? It's the truth that believers are in Christ. So through faith, sinners are brought into Christ, into union with Christ. And faith, that understanding, that agreement, and that following is the means of the union. It's like the road on which we drive to get to union with Christ. It's like a tether that pulls us into him. You see this language all over the New Testament. See it in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see it as a huge neon sign of glory in Romans 8, chapter 1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. But the masterwork of union with Christ is in Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm not going to give any comment. I just want us to read Ephesians 1. Starting in verse 3. And as I read, think about and notice all of the things that Paul is tying to the reality that you and I are in Christ. And I think what you'll find is all of the work of salvation is based on the good news that those of us who are saved because we are in Him. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us all in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. From eternity past to eternity future, your salvation is in Christ. All of it. It's all a work of God. It's all attributed to you and to me through Christ, in Him. So Paul is convinced. He's confident. He's assured that Philippians 3:21, the raising of His lowly body to be a glorious body, will come to pass. Why? Because Christ has been raised and has received a glorified body. And if He is in Christ, He will receive the blessings of Christ. Assurance of salvation is another reason, as we think about the Reformation, assurance of salvation is another reason why the Reformation spread like wildfire. Because people, for the first time in a long time, could know that they were saved. They could know what their future would be. They could know that they were believers. They knew that they were going to heaven because they were in Christ. It had nothing to do with the merits of tradition. It had nothing to do with the infusing of salvific grace through sacraments. It had everything to do with Christ proclaiming, "It is done. It is finished." Now, just a quick side note, we think about the good news of union with Christ. Think about this the next time you sin. And think about this the next time you are realizing your sin. Union with Christ means that because you are in Him, you get to share in the love that the Father has for His Son. You receive the pleasure of a Father whose Son is perfect in every way. You get to stand before a God who is infinitely delighted in you because He is infinitely delighted in His Son. When we fall into sin, we should hate it and put it to death. But we never, ever, ever have to wonder, is God angry with me? Does He regret saving a wretch like me? Will He ever give up on me? For the Father to leave you would be as impossible as it is for the Father to leave the Son. You can find rest for your weary soul in Christ. And you can find that today. So, confident in His union with Christ, Paul now moves to giving advice. That's the third point. Paul's advice is now to imitate those who are like Christ. He's saying, follow the people who are going towards glory. You see that in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The first three chapters of Philippians are full of models that Paul sets before this church. We see the beginning of Philippians 2, obviously, that Christ is our example. He humbled Himself, even to death. the death on a cross by obeying the will of the Father? He is Christus exemplar, Christ our example. If you and I want to know what the path of righteousness looks like, we simply have to look at Jesus. See what he did. See him in his humility. See him in his suffering. See him in his kindness, in his patience, in his obedience, in his perseverance. But Jesus is not walking the earth today. His example is a true one, but his example is one from a distance for you and me 2,000 years later. So Paul mentions to the Philippian church Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. He's basically saying, here are men who are godly. Here are men who are trustworthy. Here are men who love Jesus. Here are men that are worthy of imitation. So follow them as they follow the Lord. He's calling on this Philippian church to find people. Find people like the ones I put before you that you can follow towards glory. But the final clear example that Paul gives is himself. And he gave that to us at the first half of Philippians 3. How bold is that? Right? Like it's one thing to say to Christians, let's follow Christ. That's a pretty, like, no-risk statement, right? Like, I can be really confident that if I tell someone to follow Jesus, I'm not going to be let down. And it's even another thing, a little bit more risk, to say, hey, here are some godly men and women that we know and love and have seen decades of faithful life and faithful ministry and faithful service. You should follow them. There's still a risk involved because no one is perfect this side of heaven. But it's a little bit easier to say, follow these examples that we have all seen. It is categorically different to go before a group of brothers and sisters and say, watch me. Follow me. I'll lead you to the right way. I'll lead you to glory. Just watch what I'm doing. That's risky. So the application is clear. And those three things, following Christ, following the mentors that we see around us, and being able to say that we should be followed. So do you know the example of Christ? Is the life and ministry of Jesus sweet to you? Is it a model that you know? Do you study his manners, his teaching, his work? Second, are you surrounding yourself with godly mentors, with counselors and friends? Are there voices in your life that will guide you to glory? Our age is one of constant coaching, constant mentoring, constant counsel. And you may not think that that's what social media is, but it is. You may not think that's what the news is, but it is. You may not think that that's the music that you listen to or the shows you watch or the conversations around school lunchrooms or office break rooms, but it is. We are constantly being formed and shaped by the voices in our life. We are in desperate need of wisdom in an age of foolishness. We need authenticity in an age of hypocrisy. We need light in a culture of darkness. So who are you following? Let me check your Twitter feed. Let me see how many things you like and comment on Facebook. What kind of things you're interested in. Thirdly, and perhaps most troubling, you and I need to know that we are being followed. Being followed. Children are watching you. Children who are not your own are watching you. Your classmates, your coworkers notice what you say and what you do. Your Sunday school class and your small group, they see you. And so the question is, are you living a life worthy of imitation? If I followed in your footsteps, would we get to the foot of the cross or would we end up somewhere else? Can you say with Paul, follow me? At this church, we get in our bones the evangelism aspect of the Great Commission. We get it. We know it. We love it. We trust it. We are fueled by it. We know that we are supposed to lead people to faith in Christ, but are we leading them to holiness? Are we leading them to godly wisdom? So before you lose yourself to despair, as you think about that third point, if you search your heart and find that you may be leading people to Christ, but you may not be leading people to Christ-likeness, then join the club. Join the club. Every one of us in this room is a broken leader. And it's why we all need each other on this journey to glory. It's why we need to walk together as the body and bride of Christ as we head towards the wedding supper of the Lamb. We know that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many that are not walking behind Paul. There are many who are not walking behind the apostles. There are many who are not walking in the footsteps of Christ. They are Christians in name, but maybe not in heart. So what do we do, church? What do we do with those who claim the name of Christ but are not producing fruit? What do we do when we see salt water come out of a fresh stream? That leads to the fourth thing we see about Paul's life and ministry here in this text, and that's Paul's admonition, which is sorrow. Sorrow for those without Christ. Look at verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We have heard the sermons. We've read the texts. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Many, Paul says, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And when we think about what that might be, who those people might be, we might immediately think of who we were thinking about this morning, the Judaizers, those who were trying to add the law of Moses into following Jesus. I'm not so sure that that's who Paul has in mind. He's already addressed them in the first half of this chapter. But you and I might also think of immediately clear, high contrast, easy to spot opposition to the gospel. Whether that's radical Islam or oppressive communist regimes or hyper-progressive media and elite power or unashamedly secular educational institutions that we just can't seem to get away from. And in a sense, you're totally right. Obviously, those powers and principalities are enemies of the gospel or enemies of the cross of Christ. In each of those categories, in their eyes, the ideal scenario would be for the church to not exist. It'd be a lot easier. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. I don't think the Philippians were in great danger of reverting back to the pagan practices of their day. Like, I don't think they had a misunderstanding of the danger of Caesar worship and how the empire's oppression may actually cost them their lives. So in contrast of Paul saying, join in imitating me in verse 17, I don't think he's thinking in verse 18, therefore do not join in imitating the worshipers of Athena. So, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? I think these enemies are within the church. Perhaps not within the local Philippian congregation, but these enemies are those who claim to follow Christ, but are walking down a much broader, more comfortable road. They have not submitted to the truth that a call to follow Christ is a call to take up your cross. So notice how Paul warns the believers. He warns them not with outrage, not with worry, not with annoyance, with tears. The fact that there would be many who walk as enemies of Christ under the banner of Christ fills Paul with grief and sorrow. Why is he grieved? Because their end is destruction. A life faithful to Jesus in word but not in deed is a life not experiencing union with Christ. Instead of life, their end will be death. No glorified body, no pleasures of God, no freedom from sin and death, destruction, eternal destruction, the opposite of salvation by grace. That is the future for the enemy of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Instead of bringing joy to the heart of God, they are storing up joy that terminates on themselves. They worship themselves. There are multitudes of people filling pews who continue to come to church because of what they can get out of Christianity. They're the main characters in their own story. And it betrays the fact that they do not really know God at all. So they glory in their shame. This is a moral reversal. Because some, in even our culture, who call themselves followers of Jesus, uphold the very things that Jesus preached against. And some downplay those offensive truths that stand at the core of what it means to be a Christian. So their faulty theology and their faulty ethics are intertwined. Some churches do not preach on sin. Some will affirm or at least neglect to weigh in on things that are clearly right or wrong in the eyes of God. They may have some things right, but their morality betrays the call to Christ-likeness that all Christians are bound to do. And finally, their minds are set on earthly things. They think, what is in it for me? What's in it for me now? Is it fame and popularity through Christ? Is it followers and influence that I can get through Christ? Is it wealth or possessions that I might receive through Christ? Is it safety and security that can be mine through Christ? All of these are paths that seem okay, but they deny the cross of Christ. They trade in eternal life for temporary pleasures. They've missed it. And could it be that there are some that we know of in our broad, dare I say, a little bit watered down evangelical culture in America who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, not Islamic extremists, not secular God haters, but authors of best-selling books in the Christian life section? I'm not saying that popularity is incompatible with true Christianity, but I am saying what Paul says. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross. And our chief response to that fact should not be wrath. It should not be neglect. It should not be dismissal. It should not be superiority. It should be sorrow. I should never enjoy having to rebuke a brother. I know that it's right, but it's never an opportunity for me to feel better about myself. And my fear is that in churches like ours, where we are good on doctrine, we're good, it is easy for us to be tempted to think, therefore, we are better. When my righteousness is just as filthy as theirs, apart from Christ. Our chief response should be sorrow. Sorrow for the church that has to live in its own kind of war with itself. Sorrow for the name of Christ as it's functionally defamed and displaced from the center of the preaching of pulpits and the center of the hearts of men. Sorrow for the world as it gets an even more scattered and foggy view of what Christians really even believe. And sorrow for those who are walking towards hell with Bibles in their hand. And maybe I'm talking about you. Maybe you're sitting here and the realization in your soul is this: I know about Christ, but I don't know him. I'm the enemy that Paul is weeping over in this passage. Friend, if that's you, come to Christ. Rest in the union that he offers through faith. Find your hope not in yourself, but in the promise of the resurrection. Turn from your sin and your self-righteousness and your idolatry and hand over the shame and the guilt that bears so heavy on your heart and be free. And believe that Jesus really is the Savior who will grant you citizenship in heaven. The admonition of the church is not self-righteous indignation. It's sorrow for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, why can Paul say this? Why can he say this with tears? Why can he say this hard truth? That leads us to the last point as we try to land the plane together. And that's Paul's affection. Paul loves this church. He has love for the body of Christ. So what's compelled Paul to write this letter to the church in Philippi? Has he been compelled by the Spirit? Absolutely. Does he feel a certain responsibility as an apostle to the church of Jesus Christ? No doubt. But we should not forget that Paul loved these people. He loved them. He had affection for them. The word love here in Philippians 4, verse 1, is straight from the word agape. It's not just brotherly, I enjoy you, you enjoy me. It is divinely rooted, holy love. That's what Paul had for this congregation. And Paul had just called the church to imitate him, warned them with tears about the enemies of Christ, and reminded them of the promised glory that comes when our lowly bodies are raised to Christ in his power and his authority. Our union with Christ is the foundation of Paul's emotional argument, which leads to this culmination in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." Stand firm. Paul's love for God fueled his love for these brothers and sisters. His aim towards glory in Christ as the supreme motivating goal, this is the race that he runs. His love for Christ being supreme and his love for the congregation being secondary frees him up to love that congregation rightly. That's why he can encourage them as well as call them sternly to holiness and unity. And Paul longed for them. He wanted to be with them. This was a shepherd who enjoyed being with the sheep. Not only that, but the church of Philippi was in Paul's eyes his joy and crown. He's been talking about running the race. He's been talking about attaining the resurrection of the dead, but in another very real sense, his reward for his faithfulness is this body. Oh, that you would know. And that we would say it more often. That Lakeview, you are a joy. You're a joy. You're a blessing. That you would know that we love you. That we long for your nearness to us and your holiness in Christ. And that you are a reward. Even now to us as we plod along as imperfect pastors, I hope and I pray that I would have this love for you and that it would continue to grow. I pray that I might continue like Paul to stir you up to love and good works, that I might lead as one example of many in standing firm in the Lord, not in my works, not in my cleverness, not in my reputation, but in the Lord. I hope and pray that we would share this love. And we would have this for one another. Because Paul calls the church here in verse 1, beloved. Beloved. Dear friends. We would walk together in obedience to Christ, longing for his return, toiling and striving at war with our flesh and the world and the devil himself. And as we are yearning and longing and crawling towards glory, we would look around and notice the gift of grace that God has given us in one another. That my burden is not mine alone to bear. Neither is yours. Because you've been surrounded by a body. You've been surrounded by the beloved. That the world would know that we are followers of Jesus by the love that we have for each other. Because it's love that led Paul to write these letters. It's love that compelled Christ to give himself up for the sake of his bride. It's because of the love of God that we now freely receive salvation, forgiveness, a clean heart, eternal life. So, believer, will you rest in his love? Christ has made us his own. And he has promised to complete the work that he has begun in you. Will you live your life forever marked by the love of God and the love of his people? Will we commit to set our eyes on the glory that is promised in Christ? Will we commit together to run with hearts full of love towards the crown of glory that awaits us all? Let's pray. Father, we are inadequate, foolish, darkened in our minds, blind, fallen short, broken, dirty, condemned, yet in love, before the foundations of the earth, you decreed before creation, you're mine. In my Son, you're mine. And for all of us who have been saved by grace through faith, when you look at us, you see your Son. You see his righteousness. You see his perfection. Now that you have given all authority in heaven on earth to Jesus, you've exalted him. As we look forward to the day where every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have given us the Spirit of Christ as a guarantee of our inheritance. You haven't just saved us from the wrath of God in hell. You've promised us glory. You've promised us your presence. You've promised to be with us, to never leave us, to never forsake us, that you forever will be our God and we will forever be your people. And we will gather around your throne to worship you in spirit and in truth. That's our hope. That's the promise of glory. Glorified bodies and souls, we will worship you for eternity, and it will lead to unending, infinite joy. So God, help us to press on, to strive, to work towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to respond in faith tonight. In Christ's name, amen. This time, Adam's going to come up and lead us in a time of response. And there's an opportunity for all of you to respond. Just as we heard this morning, all of us have something to say. All of us have something to do. So let's stand and sing together and respond to the Lord.